morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and today we get part two of the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And we won't be finishing it today. The Daily Lectionary has it broken up into a few more chunks. It is quite a large story, so we're not quite getting to the end of it, but we're going to be right there in the middle seeing some of those most famous words that Jesus says, the great I am statement in John, one of several, of course. To help us walk our way through this text online, we've got Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, regularly scheduled this time. He's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, the mediocre book, I always have to say, Has American Christianity Failed? It's actually quite good. Welcome back, Pastor Wolfmuller. Good to hear your voice.
Thank you. Yeah, great to be here.
All right, so the hardest thing we're going to have to do today is not talk about the resurrection of Lazarus.
I know, because stop before we get there. It's amazing.
Yeah, but then yesterday it was even rougher, right? Because all we got was Jesus basically saying, "Yeah, he's dead." You know, that was the lead up to that. Context wise, we did take quite a bit of a look at Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, how he's in some ways doing this on purpose to get himself killed, right? It is for your good, for the glory of God, that Lazarus dies. And if you track that word glory through the Gospel of John, the glory is the cross. And so Jesus may indeed see that much happening here. He certainly is at a point of conflict with them where it's escalated and this is going to be the final nail in the coffin. What else, though, context-wise? We talked about John in general last week, light, darkness, being able to see, not see, those kinds of things. What else do you see that we need to bring into the text today from the context?
Well, there's a couple of things. I mean, at this point now, John is really nicely divided into chapters. So each chapter has its own sort of John has more extended discussions of these events, and so they'll fill up a whole chapter. While you're reading through Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you might get 5-10 various different miracles, conversations, sermons, and events in a single chapter. But John has these extended events that are by chapter. And we want to remember then chapter 9 is the healing of the blind man, chapter 10 is the Good Shepherd chapter, and now chapter 11 is the raising of Nazareth. And the healing of the blind man is going to come up. So Jesus was known for that. He was performing these miracles right there in Jerusalem, which was right in the heart of everything. Now, there was at the beginning of this chapter, you guys must have talked about this yesterday, there's this conversation about should they go down to Bethany? Because Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and the home of Mary and Martha, but it's right in the thick of Judea, right in the suburbs of Jerusalem. And to go down there is to then be exposed to your greatest enemies. But Jesus, you know, will go down where his reputation is known and where the Pharisees, especially the Jews, as John speaks of the Jewish opposition to Jesus here, they're primed and ready to destroy him.
And to comprehend this too, back with the picture of the crowds that are with him, they're certainly smaller than they used to be, but there's still large groups following him. The fact that this blind man healing is got to be something that draws even more people's attention to him, right? So this guy's a superstar at this point. It's not like you can just wander into Judea and no one's going to know where you are. And it is going to, we shouldn't miss this, it is going to get him killed. This is the beginning of Holy Week, very close to Holy Week. He's walking into the lion's den, ready to do the deed. And something else there, then, how you mentioned, you know, John extends these stories so that you're getting a longer look at them. If you think about that, we're right at the verge of Holy Week, and it's only chapter 11, and how much of John's gospel is left, right? He spends so much time focusing on these last days because, again, the glory is the cross. The glory is the moment when the Son of Man is lifted up like a snake upon a pole, and this is the action which is taking place to redeem the entire world. Anything else then from yesterday's text, particularly? I mean, just because it's part of the same chapter and it's really leading us up, or any response, and then we'll hit the text itself.
Well, I mean, no doubt you guys talked about this glorious name that Jesus gives to death here. There's when he calls death asleep. is really something, and it points to the fact that Lazarus will be raised. I mean, when Jesus names death, the greatest enemy of humanity, sleep, he's teaching us that there is a resurrection. The old theologians had they called these the dulce nomine morte, the candy sweet names of death. That's great. And
say it again in Latin. What was it?
Dulce nomine morte.
Ah, the sweet candy names.
The sweet candy names of death. And Francis Pieper, the Lutheran theologian, says that every pastor ought to meditate constantly on these, because they bring so much comfort. And so he'll just have a list of these sweet candy names of death: to be gathered to the fathers, gain, to live as Christ, to die as gain, Paul says, to depart and be with the Lord, which is much better, to depart in peace from the nunc dimittis, to see the face of Jesus from Revelation 21, gain, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Those are some of the sweet names of death. But the sweetest name of them all is this name that Jesus invents here: sleep. Lazarus sleeps. And they say, well, if he's asleep, then we'll just wake him up. And Jesus says, he's dead. But that's the same thing. He's asleep. He's dead. Same to me. I'm going to go and wake him up. And this is inviting us to, as Jesus does these sorts of things, he's inviting us to see the world with entirely different eyes. I mean, we would look at Lazarus. Everybody else looked at Lazarus, and they said, he stinks. He's dead. He's gone. They said, well, maybe Jesus is powerful. He healed the blind man. Maybe if he was around, he could have prevented his death. But now he's dead. But Jesus looks at Lazarus with a completely different set of eyes and says, he's asleep. and this is so profound, Pastor Fisk, because this is how Jesus is always doing it. I mean, I look at you, you look at me, and I see sinner. You see a sinner, but Jesus looks at us and he sees righteous, a righteous one, a holy one. We look at ourselves and we see, you know, a flesh that's passing away. We look at our neighbors and we see someone who could just as well be our enemy. And Jesus looks at our flesh and he sees eternal life. Jesus looks at our neighbor and he sees someone for whom he died. And so this, the way that the world looks at things and the way that Jesus looks at things is entirely different. And this text especially, all of John, but this text especially, is inviting us to see things with the eyes of Jesus.
You mentioned there in that way that we look at things passing away, and it is really something we want. Excuse me. I wanted to get into it yesterday a little bit. We didn't quite have the time in this conversation about death and the language of sleep, and how disturbed I am that I don't hear Christians as a general rule talk about either death or sleep. I hear them saying this phrase, passing away. Which, right, to my knowledge, is not a biblical phrase. I hear pagans saying it all the time. You know, he passed away. And it has a certain morbid grief to it, right? Like they are gone. They've passed on. They're beyond us in some way. And while there's maybe some truth to that in terms of ascending to the heavens with Jesus, really, they haven't passed away at all, right? With angels and archangels, all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify his glorious names. I don't think they're watching us necessarily, but they certainly are praising him. They're united in the same communion. And I don't know. It's not a big deal, I suppose, but, you know, to throw some more Latin back at you, right? Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex credendi, lex orandi. As you pray, so you will believe. As you speak, so you will believe. And the use of this language, the loss of the word sleep as a way of describing death, or even the word death itself, I think it speaks something about what we actually believe as 21st century Christians.
No, there's a lot to that. I don't like this passing away. The closest we can get in the Bible is to pass from death to life. That's how Jesus talks about it in John chapter 5. You will pass from death to life. So that those who have died in the Lord have passed from death to life. You also hear this, I'm sorry for your loss. And I suppose in some ways the death of a loved one is a loss for us. But for them it's gain. So I'm sorry for your loss. I'm God be praised for their gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And we should try to pick up this biblical language on death. There's sometimes it's hard to even just to say the word death, say the word dying, but we need to say it. There's been so many times where I've, as a pastor, gone into the hospital room and the person is there on their deathbed and the family won't say that, they won't say the word death. They are just afraid to say it. So I'll walk up and say, you know, Fred, you're dying. And he's the person who's dying is so relieved, you know, because finally someone will just speak plainly what's going on. Everyone else is, you know, talking about how they're going to get better when obviously they're not going to get better. And so to speak plainly about the fact that we die, because while death is the last enemy, that's how the Bible speaks of death. It's the last enemy to be conquered is death. Yet because of the death of Jesus, our death is a gift to us. Jesus uses our death to purge us from, to purge our souls from sin and to prepare us for the resurrection, to bring us to himself in heaven and to give us incredible gifts. So that death, which is our enemy according to the flesh, is our friend according to the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Indeed, you are his holy one, and yea, though you die, yet you will live. Sharp Ryan, John chapter 11, Pastor Wolfmuller. Be right back. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
On the next Law and Gospel, I, Tom Baker, with Pastor Mark Smith, will examine the hymn that begins, "Rise to Arms." What arms? What are we going to employ? The hymn gives the impression that we are to employ prayer, not the Word of God.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So Lazarus, a dear friend of Jesus, one whom he loves, gets sick, and Jesus doesn't go and visit. He says, yeah, it'll be fine. And then 2 days later, he says, well, he's fallen asleep. His disciples say, well, that's good. He'll get better. He goes, no, he's dead, but we're going to go and wake him. And they go to Judea. That's where everybody is wanting to kill you. And he says, well, during the day, I can walk just fine. It's only at night that you got to be afraid. And that brings us up to the point where I guess we had one little piece that we didn't talk about today so much of the context. Verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, says these convicted, zealous, in some ways wonderful, but also terribly wrong words. All right, well, let's go with him that we may die with him, because clearly we don't expect him to live through death. Verse 17 of chapter 11, John's Gospel, here on Sharper Iron, picks up. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's a long time. That you don't want to be near a body that's been dead 4 days and has not been in a refrigerator. You do not. Bethany was near Jerusalem. We talked about that just a moment ago, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles off over this big hill. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So there's a big crowd that's come out. And remember, John does use this word, the Jews, generally as a catchphrase for the Pharisees. So this is implying that some of the political leadership is out there as well. So verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And remember, it's Martha and Mary were this other story that we don't have in this gospel, but John does sort of expect you to know it, where they Mary is focused on the words of Jesus. Martha is always busy. Notice how now Martha's, though, the one that runs out to see Jesus, right? And she says something pretty miraculous in its own right. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died," right? So, Lord, you can do miracles. You're the guy that heals blind people. We know that you're Lord, right? You can do it. But she doesn't know. she doesn't know that the Lord can raise the dead, which is also, I think, kind of amazing given that even the prophets were able to do that. Elijah was able to do that. But even now, I know that, oh, now here's a confession though, right? I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Which again is a, here she is sort of saying, you know, I know the prophets did this, so you are greater than that, right? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, which is, oh, would that Christians could have such conviction about the last day in general. What a great statement. And yet it's incomplete. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Which is much bigger than just him raising Lazarus now. He's talking about, you know, that resurrection day you're talking about, Martha, that is me now. That is faith in me now. Do you believe this? He asked. And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I feel like I didn't do it justice, Pastor Wolf Miller. This is such a marvelous text. How do you want to? What do you want to pick?
Well, that's right. This text. I don't know how many times. Just thinking now about how many times I've read this text at the deathbed of a Christian or at the home of a family mourning the death of a loved one. I mean, this text is so full of comfort. These words. It's directly from the mouth of Jesus to Martha, who's mourning the death of Lazarus. And for Jesus, you know, in some ways it's parallel to the woman at the well that happened back in early in John, where she's saying, you know, this happened over here, you worship over there. And Jesus says, this is me, I'm the one. Martha comes with this glorious confession of the resurrection. Which reminds us, I mean, people now are trying to always convince the Christians that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the resurrection, that the resurrection is a new doctrine. That's crazy. Of course it's there. I mean, as soon as God creates the world, the resurrection is there, and it's confessed. I mean, from the earliest of Job says, I know even after my flesh is eaten by the worms, my eyes are going to see my Redeemer, you know. So the resurrection is there. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So Martha confesses that and shows us this Jewish confession, this Old Testament confession of the resurrection. But Jesus says, okay, that's good, Martha, that's good. But let me just tell you the one thing that you need to know about this, and that is that is me, as you said. Your belief in the resurrection is a belief in me. Your belief in eternal life is a belief in me. Your belief in God is a belief in me. I am the one who does all of these things, who gives everything good. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who will call forth all people out of the grave. The voice that you're hearing right now, Martha, is the same voice that will stand on the last day and gather all people and give eternal life to all my sheep and lambs. This is absolutely stunning and beautiful text. And it has this interplay, like all the way through John and all the discussions of Jesus in John, this interplay of a physical death and physical life and I don't know a better word for it, but spiritual death and spiritual life. So Jesus is talking about both here. He says, the ones who hear me right now, you'll never die. You'll live eternally. And the ones who believe in me, they'll also die and then live eternally. So how can both of these statements be true that Jesus says? Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So how can it be both true at the same time? Well, that is for the Christians who believe in Jesus. We have eternal life and we will be raised on the last day. That we have a twofold life delivered to us by Jesus. And even though we don't escape physical death, we do escape the second death, the judgment of God.
Well, I think it's important to recognize that first resurrection, that first life that we're given, which will never die, even with the physical death, it never dies, is already here, right? That our faith in Christ is already complete. We already have eternal life in the Spirit, as it were. And that's why we're going to go rest with Jesus, be gathered to our fathers in the bosom of Abraham and all that kind of stuff, is because that faith is never going to pass away. It will not be sent to any kind of perdition. And to own that now, right? To recognize you're walking around this world right now, wherever you are. You're sitting in your office, you're sitting in your car, you're sitting in your kitchen. You're an immortal. You are an immortal, right? You will never die. We don't act like that, right? No, we don't. No. And I get it. I mean, if you prick me, do I not bleed? Sure. Yeah, I do. But the real truth, right? The real relationship with God, which is reestablished in the flesh and blood of Jesus, it's already here. We're not waiting for this thing. That second resurrection, the resurrection of the body, that's just the cream, right? That's the icing on the cake. That's the result of all this stuff. The real thing, the real salvation, it's already here right in front of us. I think that's John's point in the whole gospel, that the faith which does not see and yet believes is indeed the ultimate salvation come in the present.
I think that's right. This is something worth wrestling through. I'm trying to figure out how to say this better and better, because we normally think, we have the eternal life of faith now, but then we'll have the life of the resurrection. And in some ways, we want to emphasize the resurrection in our day because we're fighting against the Gnosticism that doesn't even believe in the resurrection. You know, most Christians just think they die and go to heaven and that's it. That's eternal life. No. So we want to emphasize the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The fact that when we die, we plant our body in the ground and it will be raised unto a glorious body. So the emphasis is in our preaching and our teaching is rightly on the resurrection. But what probably gets missed then is the fact that what we have now by faith is the greatest of all. I mean, it is mm-hmm. we have everything. We have Jesus, the Spirit. We have God as our Father. We have the kingdom. We have eternal life. We have all of those things. And the devil is constantly fighting against us to get us to believe the lie that those things don't belong to us. Now, I've been meditating on this. It's a kind of a tricky passage in Ephesians chapter 1, but Paul says, I pray, I always give thanks, I mention you in my prayers, and I pray that God the Father would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, which he raised him when he raised him from the dead and set him on the right hand in heavenly places. So that the power, the same power of God, the same Spirit of God, the same Word of God, which worked to raise Jesus from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of the Father, is at work in us. That we have these fantastic riches in our own inheritance. That we are, like you said, we are immortals. We are the children of God. And yet we don't yet see it, and so we forget. We just think that we're the children of Adam, these kind of clods of dirt rolling around, bouncing into each other. No, we have so much more than that in Christ, and our Christian life is in many ways to simply unfold and discover and see what riches the Lord has given to us by His Word.
There's so much there I want to respond to just in general. The Ephesians goes on to talk about how, you know, he's ascended. Ephesians 2 verse 6 talks about how we have ascended.
Yeah,
we are seated with him in the heavenly places. By grace you have been saved, right? And again, how unbelievable this is, and that the knowledge of owning this, the knowledge of trusting this, is here in these jars of clay, to go to 2 Corinthians, and somehow that's actually the glory, right? My power is made perfect in weakness. In some ways, the resurrection, the day of resurrection, is, and I don't want to say it's going to be a letdown. It's actually what everything's looking forward to. It's going to be a grand hope fulfilled. But at the same time, the war will be over, and we're in the glory of the beautiful war right now, which is to believe these things in spite of it not looking like they're true, in spite of the world's doing everything it can to make them look unbelievable, right?
That's right.
Anything else?
That's
I mean, feel free to respond to that, but anything else in the text as well?
There's a knowledge of, Paul prays at one point, he says, I pray that you would have the spirit of wisdom so that you would know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Now, just to think about that it's a riddle in some ways. So that we would have a knowledge of the things that surpass knowledge. The gifts that Jesus has given to us, the glory of the gospel, the kindness of God for us sinners, which is just unbelievable, is past knowledge. It's too deep. It's too profound. And yet, by the Spirit, we begin to have some knowledge of the thing that we cannot know. which is the love of God in Christ. And I mean, we get trapped in the sort of drudgery of this life, or in, you know, or whatever. I mean, the kind of rat race, or with this sense of meaninglessness, or whatever. And it is, like you said, the devil blinding us to the riches that we have in Christ. So that it's right in front of us. So back to the text, Martha says, "I know that he'll be raised on the last day." And Jesus says, "Hey, the resurrection is standing right in front of you. I might not look like the resurrection. I mean, I'm walking around here and I'm about to die. But I am. I am the resurrection," says Jesus. And for all who have Jesus, to realize the riches that we have in Christ, we have the resurrection. We have all of creation. Like Paul says, whether the world or things to come, all things belong to you. That we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we rule and reign with him, Revelation 1, that he has made us kings and priests. It's absolutely all these gifts we have in Christ. And they belong to every single one of the baptized. Every single one of our listeners who is baptized has all of these gifts. We look around and we're like, man, I'm wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We don't recognize that the Lord has piled upon us all the treasures of his kingdom.
And all those treasures, just because all those treasures are wrapped up in promises, right? And those promises are received only by faith, which brings us back to kind of where you started that comment about this knowledge that surpasses understanding. And that reminds me of another phrase that's often used, quoted by from Paul, where he talks about the peace that passes understanding, and how I think that that phrase is misunderstood. Most people consider that to be the feeling that Christianity gives you, which helps you when you don't understand. I think that's totally wrong. I think the peace there is actually speaking about the gospel proclamation itself, the declaration, peace on earth, goodwill toward men kind of thing, right? And that passes understanding. I cannot comprehend. I cannot fathom the grace of God. It is unbelievable to me. It is wrong in so many ways. Hey, who would save a wretch, a sinner like me? That kind of thing. And yet that is what we have. We have this peace given as promises. It's beyond my understanding. I believe it anyway. And now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, there we do have a wisdom. There is an understanding that comes on the other side of this faith. It's not as if this foolishness of the cross is so foolish that it doesn't make any sense at all. But it only makes sense once you've believed it, right? And then on the other side of that, it imparts a different wisdom, a wisdom which, again, would put grace sort of at the heart of things, that mercy triumphs over judgment or over sacrifice, those kinds of things.
That's right. So now there's a spiritual insight. So Paul says the mind of the flesh does not discern the things of the spirit, but we have the mind of Christ. I mean, not only does our baptism give us a new heart, it gives us a new mind. And that mind does begin to learn the things of God's kingdom. We are so trapped in the things of this world and busy trying to just keep up with the things of this world that we often forget that we're students in the kingdom of God, and we're learning these things that surpass knowledge, which are all summarized. I mean, you're right. It's not like they're – it's some sort of very deep – it's like we're trying to learn some sort of theory of unified field theory or something like this in physics or some baffling philosophy. It's very, very simple. I mean, the things that surpass knowledge are things that we confess all the time, that God is in my flesh bearing my sin, dying in my place, and rising to overcome the devil for me. I mean, they're very simple to confess. But to meditate on the profound mysteries and riches of those things starts to tell us, in fact, this thing that is impossible to believe apart from faith, and that is that God, in fact, loves me, a sinner. And he loves Lazarus, a sinner. He loves Martha and Mary, sinners. He loves these Pharisees. He loves Pilate and Herod, these sinners, and he's going to die for them and to be their Savior and their Redeemer.
Now, you say that it's not a philosophy or that it's not like quantum field theory, but I get the impression that's how we've treated it for some time now. And I don't know that I want to point any fingers at the Lutheran fathers, but as children of the modern world, they didn't definitely approach theology as the queen of the sciences, was even what they would have called it. And somehow, in that regard, we've come to believe that it is a matter of just having the right proof theorems. So if I can memorize all the right proof theorems and spit them back to you on a test, now I'm a theologian, right? Whether I'm confirmed or whether I'm able to just be a member of the congregation or whether I'm able to be a pastor, as long as I've done the intellectual work to make this happen. And I think we've lost something there. there, and what you're getting at about the, you know, you keep using the word meditate on, and I'm cool with that word, but what are you trying to get at there, right? That somehow this is more than a matter of a bunch of ideas. Somehow this is a matter of culture, a matter of heritage and legacy and family, not in the squishy way we've used the word family. Oh, welcome to the family of God, as if it's just about, you know, making children happy, but family in the sense of all that human relationships bring to bear, that Christianity is that, right? And it rolls from one man, his actual flesh and blood, crucified and raised, in words that are more than just ideas, but are the power of his ever-living creative spirit through time and space to renew minds, like you said. But this renewing of minds is not just a matter, again, of knowing the right things. I've got the right answers. Or I remember various times people who have a more evangelical persuasion will come out of a sermon, and they'll say to me something like, thank you for this piece, I'll go and apply it now. And it's kind of like, okay, you're treating this like it's math again, though, or like as you're putting a car together, right? It's so much bigger than that. It's so much more world-encompassing than all of that. And I don't know how to change that, because as modern people, that's the way we think. You know, we think like modern people, scientists, whether we like it or not.
Yeah, and I don't know what to make of either. That I mean, We want to be, you know, there's danger of falling off the horse on every side here. I mean, just like to fight against the Gnosticism, we emphasize the resurrection, and then we risk falling off the horse on the other side and miss extolling the gifts of faith that God gives to faith. So this becomes a danger, and there's a danger then on this thing too, that we say, look, the Bible is. The Holy Spirit was pleased not to give us a theological textbook, but to give us a book of stories. Okay, now that's a true thing, and we should embrace that. But we don't want to embrace it to the point where we fall off the other side, and we don't rejoice in our sort of dogmatic tradition of giving us something like a science, because what those guys were chasing after was this great gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the certainty of faith, which is founded on the Word of God. But to hold those two things together, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is pleased in one place to tell us the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he's pleased in the other place to give us a theological treatise, like 1 Corinthians 15, the treatise on the resurrection. So that the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life, and the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, his long discussion, excursus on the resurrection, these should be understood together, and we should kind of rejoice in them altogether. And the picture that I think captures this, I'll try to go quick on this one, but I've always wanted someone to, if there's a painter out there and they're looking for a project, this is the thing that I would love to have. And that is that to have just a young Christian confirmand, 8 years old, an 8-year old Christian girl standing there confessing the Apostles' Creed to Isaiah the prophet, who is sitting there with his scroll open, with tears in his eyes, with his mouth wide open with an amazed smile, with this look of raptured joy, writing down things like, oh, Mary is the virgin's name. Oh, Pilate is who he suffered under. I mean, Isaiah the prophet, who had the clearest picture of the Christian truth in the Old Testament, still it was God was pleased to wait to make him perfect for us in the New Testament, for the youngest children. Who know the name Jesus and who know the crucifixion and the resurrection on the third day. We have this fullness of truth, the things that the prophets and the angels love to look into, delivered to us in the simplicity of the creed.
Yeah, then through a mirror dimly, now as fully known, even as we are known. That as a text people thinks about the resurrection, I think it's about the revelation of Holy Scripture as a certain thing, both story and dogmatic treatise. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Anselmo, a new college graduate with a bright future. But his life takes an unexpected turn.
Seize these two.
What's happening?
The Captive, the newest drama from Lamplighter Theatre. Excitement, adventure, and drama.
That took courage.
Thank you.
But you're still asleep.
Lamplighter Theatre.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Standing outside of a tomb of a man dead for days, Jesus of Nazareth claims to be the very essence of life itself, the resurrecting one who will overcome death for the sake of the entire world. And Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, with me here on Sharp Ryan, we can't but go off on the ramifications of this for the life of the Christian that never is going to end, both now in this veil of tears in which we stand victorious, in which we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and also in the world to come where what we believe is already ours now will also be ours by sight. Again, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Rockford, Illinois. We're in John chapter 11, and we're going to move on to verses 28 and following, not all the way up to the finality of the story, but getting close there. So Mary says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So she confesses. She gives the great confession, kind of a mirror to Peter's confession in Matthew's gospel. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Kind of makes you wonder why she didn't go before, but now she knows he wants her, so here she goes. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So everyone assumes this is just more mourning, right? And if you never have seen the way the Eastern world mourns, we're missing something here. We kind of sit around and look sad. They scream and cry and make noise. They let it all out, which is, I think, kind of healthy, honestly. In any case, they go to follow her thinking this is more of that, right? Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same confession Martha gave, although without that little beautiful tidbit added on the end, but at the very least recognizing that he is one with power and authority over the present. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So don't miss this either. The humanity of our Lord, the real incarnational pain, the suffering that God is feeling at this moment, sharing, right? Holding that burden. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Right? Where'd you put him? Where's the body? They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He joins them in their grief in this great moment of hatred for death, right? So the sweet candy names of death don't stop it from being the enemy. Yeah, it is an enemy with the fangs pulled out, the crown has been taken from his brow, but he's still the enemy. It still hurts. Make no mistake. When your loved one's dying, be honest about that they're dying. Be honest about the fact that it hurts. That's why most people don't want to say they're dying. They want to face the grief. So the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." So they're all excited about how nice he is, right? But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" A fair enough question, and the remainder of our text for the day. What do you think?
There's so many things here. So just a couple things to meditate on. First, to just think, and I was just thinking during the break how it's maybe in some ways nice that we don't get to the actual resurrection of Lazarus, because in some ways it would have made sense for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life, after he raised Lazarus. But he doesn't. He says it before. So before the miracle happens, Jesus is going to state the fact and give the gift. Now, that's opposite, for example, of when he fed the 5,000. It's after he feeds the 5,000 that he then says, I am the bread of life. But here, it's before he gives the gift of the resurrection that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is very helpful for us because we are before the resurrection. We see everywhere death. We've never seen a resurrection. None of us have. And yet Jesus comes to us before the fact, before the resurrection of our family, of our children, of our spouse, of our parents and grandparents, before our own resurrection. He comes to us before the fact while we're still standing at the grave. And there he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he is inviting us then to believe and have life in his name. It's just that's stunning. So that's one thing. And then there maybe is something else that I don't want to miss here, because I often hear people say when they're dying, they say to their loved ones, hey, don't cry for me. I'm going to a better place. And we have this idea that crying, mourning, and especially weeping, the act of weeping, is somehow an act of weakness, an act of...
Yeah, like an act of unbelief almost, right?
Unbelief and a sin. I mean, I think we really treat crying as a sin, but we have to say, look, we, from this text, Jesus, who does all things well, who never sinned, weeps and mourns because he loved Lazarus and he was sad that he died, which means... That Pastor Fisk, that when we are weeping at the death of our own loved ones, that we are doing a good work, and it is a good work to weep when people die. That if Jesus did it, then that makes it a good work. Jesus here sanctifies our tears. He sanctifies our mourning. He sanctifies our own sadness with his tears and sadness. And so we should encourage people with these words, because people are always trying to hold back their tears. You know, why? Don't hold them back. I mean, Jesus cried, and you can join him in that good work. It's easy. So this is a great comfort, especially to those who mourn.
That really gets at what I was trying to say before, and it is so imperative. We've lost the ability to grieve as 21st century people. And I think some of this is, we can't lay this at the feet of, say, the new modern rising Hinduism. This is laying at the feet, rightly, of pietistic Christianity, as you said, kind of, you know, that somehow we've come to look upon tears at the deathbed, grief at the deathbed, as some sort of anti-confession. Like we don't really believe they're in a better place. Now, no, you believe they're in a better place. That's fine. It just hurts. You know, it is a tearing asunder. It is sin's wages made evident still. Yes, you're more than a conqueror through him who loved you by believing that this is wrong, that you shouldn't be dying, that dying is something that's supposed to end, right? And by you believe that is wrong by feeling the pain. Pain and anger and frustration are the result of seeing things that are wrong. If you don't get angry at injustice, then you got something wrong with you. So you should be upset when somebody dies. What you should be upset at is yourself a little bit for being the sinner that you are. The member of the kingdom of Adam should also be upset at the dead one a little bit, right? We are in this together. And to own that your mutual sin, your corporate sin, has brought about this grievous pain, and then with the bittersweet knowledge that this is not the end, also let those tears bleed down into hope, right? And I'm convinced, Pastor Wolfmuller, that if when we hold back the grief, we actually hold back the hope as well, and we don't get to let the rising up of hearts not disappointed counteract the falling down of the heart, seeing the evil that we have wrought, right? So it's sort of like the he who has loved, been forgiven much, loves much kind of thing. And the more we try to pretend, you know, it's just a big celebration, it's their heavenly birthday party, everyone be happy, put on a smiley face, the less we really can let the hope within us come out. Yeah, so right. I'm with you. I think it's a huge, huge issue.
We have this, idea that, I mean, and I understand it in some ways, that you just look at a thing and you say, well, that is that good or is it bad? And And so we sort of do that with death. We look at death. We say, well, are we good? Is death good or is it bad? And we say, well, for the Christian, it's good. Well, okay, that's right. That's true. But it's also bad. I mean, the Bible invites us to think, I think, a little bit more deeply about some of these realities and to speak of them with a bit of profundity more than the world can speak of them. So just to take the question of humanity, to look at a man, to look at a neighbor and say, is man good or is man bad? That's about as far as the world can get on meditating on their anthropology, on their doctrine of man. But we look at man and we say, no, well, the guy is created in God's image. That makes him good. He's fallen. That makes him utterly bad. He's dying. That makes him bad. He's the brother of the incarnate God who shed his blood for him. That makes him exceedingly good. So all of these things are true. What is man? I mean, man is low and man is the lowest of all and the most exalted of all at the same time. And the same thing is true of death, that death is our enemy. Death is bad. Death is not something that we're supposed to get used to. We are rightly supposed to fight against death. We're not to murder, but to support life in every way. We're supposed to try to stay alive ourselves and keep our neighbor also alive. We're not supposed to like death, to get used to death, to grow comfortable with death. You know, people look at mourning like a disease that you get better from. No, when we mourn our whole lives, and that's right. We weep and we cry because we are not supposed to die. Death is the worst of all, but because of the resurrection of Jesus, death now becomes our great glorious friend. It's the thing that we've longed for. And I've been reading about the martyrs, and when it's time for them to die, they go joyfully to their death. Can you imagine? Here's our great enemy, and we hand ourselves joyfully into his hands, knowing that he's been conquered by Jesus, and that this worst thing of all, death, is now for us the best thing of all. It's just the door to look at the face of Jesus. It's phenomenal. And this complex
is phenomenal.
Look at death is the way that the Bible invites us to see all these things. So can we weep? Yes. Can we laugh? Yes. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, so that you mourn as those who have no hope, so that we mourn with tears. We weep with joy. We fight against death, and we welcome death all at the same time. We want to sit here, just as an example, we want to sit here and say to our friends and our neighbors and our culture, hey, don't kill the babies. That's really bad. Don't let the old people kill themselves. This euthanasia stuff, that's horrible. We are pro-life. And yet, the Christian is always ready to breathe their last breath, to welcome death as in some ways as a friend, especially as a gift, because now this is the way that the Lord brings us to eternal life. So we weep and we laugh.
I think this is what you mean, Pastor Wolfmuller, that the appointed time has grown very short. And that from now on, those who have wives should live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with the world, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul there is really emphasizing the transcendent nature of the Christian faith. He doesn't mean when you mourn, you don't mourn, but that you would mourn as a different kind of mourning altogether, and you would rejoice as a different kind of rejoicing altogether, knowing both the now and the not yet, and living in that tension between those two things. And you mentioned that the profundity of things that we can't understand. This brings us back to what we were saying earlier in the conversation, you know, the knowledge that surpasses understanding, items of truth that we confess, that we believe, that we know to be certain, and yet we can't wrap our minds around, but instead are like children who must just sit and recite a simplistic catechetical faith. And make no mistake about this either. It's not as though the children don't understand what they're saying. In some ways, they understand it better than we do. The child who is able to say, I believe this bread is the body of Jesus at age 10 probably believes it more firmly than I do, right? They probably have a better grasp on it than I do because the wonder of their imagination has not yet been murdered by the tyranny of rationalism that really dominates us these days. And I think that gets us to the martyrs and why the martyrs were able to walk joyfully. Granted, not everybody in the ancient church was a martyr, but they walked joyfully because they had a certain element of free spirit that our hyper understanding, and not to knock on dogma, but just to knock on us, our hyper understanding has sort of stolen that from us. And in that then, stolen from us, the trust we have in our immortality in Christ. About 2 minutes left. Closing thoughts.
Well, that's it. I mean, a good conscience which comes from the forgiveness of sins, knowing the death and resurrection of Jesus, sets us free to have everything that comes at us as a gift. So, you know, in our simplicity, here's another way that we want to do it. We want to say, well, should we live or should we die? Which is better? Well, Paul says, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Both are good. We think, well, God teaches us it's good to suffer, and we say, well, then is it bad to have good things? No, both are good. I mean, that it's good to be married and it's good to be single. It's good to be full. It's good to be hungry. It's good to be rich. It's good to be poor. It's good to suffer. It's good to rejoice. It's good to live and it's good to die, because Jesus has done them all, and he's done them all for us. And he says, now you belong to me. So that the one who didn't spare his own son also gives us all things. Everything now, everything in the universe comes to us as a gift from the riches of Jesus. Even our death, even our tears, even our mourning is a opportunity to rejoice that Jesus has given us this life to live, and that he's dragging us through it to the resurrection.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, he's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Also leading a tour to Greece next week, right? You got a little room open on that? You want to talk about that for 30 seconds?
We had one room open up yesterday, and we can fill it today. So if someone's listening and they want to go to Athens, be in Athens with us next Tuesday, they should get a hold of me today, bwolfmuller@gmail.com, and we can see if we can slide you into that open room. So,
theological tour of some of the places that Paul visited. So not just a tour of Greece, you're going to be checking out theological stuff as well. Again, with Pastor Wolfmuller, bwolfmuller@gmail.com. Thanks, Pastor Wolfmuller, for being with me today on Sharper Iron, opening my eyes up to the good work of tears and reminding me of just a new way of saying what I've been harping on, I think, in some ways anyway, that the immortality of our Christianity, the faith which is enlivened within us by the Holy Spirit's working through the words about the death and resurrection of Jesus, is something that doesn't just overcome the present world, but transcends it, so that it's here with us. He is here with us. We are alive together in such a way that even the worst of what we experience now is actually the best, because of Christ's completion, his sufficiency, his justification, right? So that in your mourning, you have joy, and in your joy, you do not have joy as one who thinks this world is all that there is, but that all of these things are wrapped up in a future coming, already present, in the body of Jesus that awakens you to see the life of the world to come is already here. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fiske. You know it. I want to wake up with you at that dawn.